Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
Today, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, and this is the letter to the church at Pergamum. And Pergamum is an absolutely fascinating city. I look forward to us visiting there together this morning and see what Jesus has to say to the church at Pergamum. Now, the first thing that was interesting to me is that Jesus referred to Pergamum as Satan's throne. So that tells us something, right? That tells us something about the city. My question for you is, if Jesus were speaking to us today, where would he say that Satan's throne is today? Where would you say that Satan's throne is located today? What do you think? Some of you may say Hollywood, right? There's some Satan-like stuff that comes spewing at us from Hollywood. Certainly, as we deal with this election cycle, we might say, oh, man, it seems like Washington, D.C. just very well may be Satan's throne. How about Las Vegas, a city which even prides itself in the fact that it is Sin City? The answer to the question I'm going to share with you later in the sermon, it's a little bit of a teaser to make sure you're still paying attention. I'll tell you why, but the answer that I'm going to give you right now, you ready for this? Berlin, Germany. All right, Berlin, Germany. And I'll tell you why, again, just a little bit later in the sermon. Satan's throne is in Berlin, Germany. But first, let's talk about Pergamum. Back to our map, as we know, the Apostle John is on the island of Patmos, where he has this most excellent vision of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is dictating to John a letter to give to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which is today Western Turkey. And so Pergamum, up on our map, right at the very top, okay, it is 55 miles northeast of last week's city, which was Smyrna, about 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, and stop number 3 on the Asia Minor postal route. So we go Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum in this clockwise fashion on the postal route. And the first key feature about the city of Pergamum, very fascinating, it was built on an acropolis. Now, what's an acropolis? It's a fancy word for hill, okay? It's a fancy word for a big hill. To give you some perspective, here's a picture of what that hill looks like today. And so you kind of get the idea. It's like, whoo, okay, this 1,000-foot hill upon which the city was built, really a city built on a hill. And the fact that the city was built on an acropolis is probably how it got its name, because that word Pergamum literally means citadel. And a citadel is a fortress built on high ground. And so you can see all kinds of strategic reasons that the city of Pergamum was very important. Clearly the name fits. And so Pergamum was a city built on an acropolis, but also known for the invention of parchment, which is huge. Okay? Have you got pages in your Bible this morning? We like paper, don't we? Now, increasingly in our electronic world, we go away from paper. But imagine a world where we never got to paper. We went from stone to who knows what, okay? So parchment is a writing material developed from animal skin. And it was obviously a real game changer for the ancient world to be able to write things that on paper-like substance that was very thin. And so it was in Pergamum that parchment was discovered and used for the very first time. And so it's from that word Pergamum that the word parchment is derived. And so as a result of parchment being equated with the city, and very important there, it had one of the most famous libraries in all the world, and it had over 200,000 volumes in its library. I gotta tell you, sometimes I look back on people in the ancient world and I think we're so much more advanced than they are. These people were smart, and these people did some amazing things a long, long time ago. And so Pergamum was built on an acropolis. It was known for the invention of parchment. And like all the other cities in Asia Minor, and maybe even more so, it was filled with temples for worshiping many, 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 many idols. You name an idol, Pergamum probably had a temple for it, and it was probably an extravagant temple. And so here's a picture of what ancient Pergamum may have looked like with its many temples built on the Acropolis. You can see it built upon this hill. And amazing architecture. Amazing architecture, tremendous attention to detail, beautifully ornate. And we know this because Pergamum is one of the best excavated cities from the ancient world. They're finding all kinds of amazing things as they have archaeological digs from ancient Pergamum. So let me highlight just a few of the gods that were worshipped in these temples at Pergamum. First of all was the god Zeus. Zeus, who referred to himself or was known as the King of Kings. He was believed to rule Mount Olympus, where all of the Greek gods dwelt. And he would rain down thunder and lightning against his enemies. And so Zeus was believed to be the god of power. You don't mess with Zeus, okay? He was the man. Next, Pergamum was known for its worship of the god Asclepius. Asclepius. How many healthcare workers do we have here this morning? Raise your hand. All right. Asclepius was the god of healing. You'll notice that the statue of Asclepius has a rod with a snake, a rod with a snake. And that's because it was believed in that place, in that time, that snakes had healing properties. And so check this out. All right. This gives me the willies just even talking about it. All right. If you were in need of healing, one of the ancient rituals with the god Asclepius is that you would go into the temple, you would spend the night in a room full of snakes. Seriously, it gives me goosebumps just even thinking about it. It's one of my many phobias, but snakes. Interestingly, this rod with the snake held by the god of healing is the impetus for our modern medical symbol. Anybody put those pieces together? Here's a trusty logo from Blue Cross Blue Shield, and you can see the rod with the snake on it. Everybody ever wonders, like, what is that about? Why would you go to the doctor and I see a rod with a snake? Well, it comes to us from Asclepius, the god of healing. And so people would come from all over the world to Pergamum in search of healing at the temple of Asclepius. But they would also come to pay homage to the Roman Emperor Domitian, again, a tyrannical leader who referred to himself as Savior and Lord. And because Pergamum was, in fact, the capital of the Roman Empire in Asia Minor, it was the capital of the empire in that region, it meant that the governor of the region had his headquarters there, had his office. And also a magnificent temple built long before to the Emperor Trajan, called the Temple of Trajan. People would come, they would offer the mandatory sacrifices to the emperor, that pinch of incense, acknowledging that Domitian was actually Savior and Lord. And to fail to acknowledge the emperor in this way had huge and dramatic and terrible consequences. So, that's a little slice of Pergamum. It's a really interesting city, isn't it? And the environment, now put yourself in the sandals of a Christian, the church in Pergamum at the time of this writing, which brings us to our text today in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Jesus dictating to John, through the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now remember, this is really interesting. Each of these letters to the seven churches, it begins by reciting some of the attributes of the glorified Christ that John saw in chapter 1. So let's go back to our artist's rendering of that vision, that picture of Jesus. And you remember Jesus had the hair and the beard that was white like snow and like wool. He had eyes like flaming fire. He had the double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He had the seven stars in his right hand. He had the robe and the golden sash and then the feet of burnished bronze. And he's walking among the seven golden lampstands. And so for each one of these letters, there's something from that vision that is included for that church. Here, it's the sharp double-edged sword, which raises the question, why? Why did Pergamum get the double-edged sword? Why a sharp two-edged sword for Pergamum? And I think there are really two reasons why. Number one, for encouragement. For encouragement. I mentioned the Roman governor of Asia Minor a few moments ago. It's important to note that he was entrusted by Rome with the power of the sword. The power of the sword, the authority of life and death in the region. And to make that perfectly clear, as he would proceed through the streets of Pergamum, he would be led by someone holding up a giant sword, making sure that everyone knew he's the man. He's got the power of the sword in Pergamum. But here, Jesus says, no, I'm the one with the sharp double-edged sword proceeding from my mouth. No matter what the Roman governor says, no matter what the emperor says, it is I, myself, Jesus, who ultimately has the two-edged sword and the authority and power of life and death. I think that was meant to be a great encouragement to the church at Pergamum, because daily they would be confronted with that image of the governor with the sword. And so that image of the two-edged sword was meant for encouragement, but I think even more so, it was meant for warning. It was meant for warning. Because Jesus is setting a very serious tone for this letter. Last week, oh, it was just good news and encouragement and help for the church at Smyrna. This one's going to go different. This one's going to hurt because it's going to pierce. It is the letter that has the two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, a verse we're very familiar with, but very applicable to this passage. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so this letter is going to pierce. This letter is going to pierce. It's going to hurt. It's going to bring judgment to Christ's enemies, and it's going to bring discipline to Christ's church. So with that in mind, let's get into the letter itself. It follows that typical pattern of the other letters, which includes approval. Here, that's in verse 13. Accusation in verses 14 and 15. Admonition in verse 16. And then finally, and our God is so gracious. He's so gracious that he closes with affirmation in verse 17. So let's look, first of all, at the words of approval that Jesus has for the church at Pergamum in verse 13. Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That's the issue we started with, right? I threw that question out to you. Jesus calls Pergamum Satan's throne. The question is, well, why? What was there about Pergamum that qualified them to be called Satan's throne? I think there are three possible reasons for this title, and we already kind of hinted at them with the three gods that I pointed out to you. But reason number one is because of the Temple of Zeus. Because of the Temple of Zeus, one of the distinctive features of Pergamum, and it was just simply called the Pergamum Altar. Pergamum was so equated with this worship of Zeus and the temple there, it just came to be called the Pergamum Altar. And remember, Zeus refers to himself as the King of Kings, and so that in and of itself is a very satanic concept. Now, this is why I said earlier that Satan's throne is now in Berlin, Germany. Here's why. Here's a picture. You see, parts of the original Temple of Zeus from Pergamum are now in a museum in Berlin, Germany. And you guys had other ideas, didn't you, about why Satan's throne would be in Berlin, Germany. But isn't that something? I mean, isn't that a wonderful picture? Pergamum, like I said earlier, it's been a wonderful place for archaeological excavation. And so here we have significant sections of the Temple of Zeus put back together in a museum in Berlin, Germany. Now, if you notice, maybe I'm stretching things a little bit far here, but this Temple of Zeus even kind of looks like a throne, kind of, doesn't it? Can you even kind of see Lucifer maybe sitting in the midst of this as if this was his throne in Asia Minor? So maybe that's why Pergamum was referred to as Satan's throne. But it could also be because of the Temple of Asclepius. After all, what is the key symbol of the Temple of Asclepius? It is the snake. And of course, we equate Satan with the serpent, with the snake. And again, this very twisted doctrine of healing and coming to the snake for healing. Again, very satanic in its origin. So maybe that's why Pergamum is called Satan's throne. Or maybe it's because of the Temple of Trajan, the place of emperor worship in Pergamum. We know that Satan is not only a snake, he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And Christians were being devoured in Pergamum. One example was a man named Antipas. He was in our reading. So look at the second half of verse 13. It says, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, I think that's interesting there that in the same breath of talking about Antipas, they talk being killed, being martyred for his faith, they throw in where Satan dwells. And so Antipas was believed to be the pastor of the church in Pergamum a few years before the writing of this. That name Antipas means against all. And his name was prophetic because he was one who stood against all compromise and refused to deny Christ and worship the emperor. And so because of his stand against all, Antipas was martyred 3 years before John wrote this. Can you imagine the impact on a church of probably the people, the parishioners watching as their pastor is put to death? Now, that happens, actually, in the world in which we live, even today in certain places, the trauma that that would bring upon a congregation. And to top it off, Antipas was killed in a particularly gruesome way. He was actually placed in a bronze bull and roasted alive until he died. Now, why a bronze bull? It's like, what's that about? Well, it's believed that the bronze bull was a means of exorcising demons in Pergamum. And so things were so twisted, so satanic in Pergamum, Satan's throne, that they thought that by killing and doing away with the Christian pastor, that they were really exorcising demons from their community. That's just how upside down things have become. And so again, maybe that's why Pergamum was referred to as Satan's throne. So was it Zeus? Was it Asclepius? Was it the emperor? Yeah, probably all of the above. The bottom line is that Satan was hard at work and ruling in Pergamum in all of these areas, literally making it a living hell for the Christians who lived there. But what does Jesus say about the church there? Let's move on to this affirmation. Jesus says to them, "Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith." Great job, Pergamum. And perhaps the example of their pastor Antipas is what set the tone here. Antipas against all, the church of Pergamum against all, they held fast to the name of Jesus. What a wonderful testimony of affirmation Jesus gives to them. Even in the face of martyrdom, they stood firm, did not deny the faith when their lives were threatened by the sword, even when their pastor was boiled in a bronze bull. But then we move on from approval to accusation, verse 14. Jesus has some strong words of approval, but now he has some strong words of accusation in verse 14. Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you." How many things did Jesus have against the church in Ephesus? One. How many things did Jesus have against the church in Smyrna? None. Now we get to Pergamum. How many does he have against them? He's got a few things against them, all right? And so it's already a foreboding letter. Verse 14, "I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." All right, so what's going on here? What's the accusation that Jesus makes against them? He uses an Old Testament example and a New Testament example to illustrate what he has against the church at Pergamum. The Old Testament example was what? The teaching of Balaam. The teaching of Balaam. Now, to take you back to your Sunday school lessons, the story of Balaam, the Old Testament prophet, comes from Numbers chapter 22 through 25. And Israel, having some great success. They're casting fear into all their surrounding neighbors. And the king of Moab, he's scared. He's scared of the Israelites. And so he tries to pay off this prophet Balaam by saying, "I want you to curse the people of Israel so that my people, the Moabites, will be safe." And Balaam was a crooked prophet, and he agreed. But he tried on three separate occasions to put a curse on Israel. And every time he opened his mouth, what came out instead of cursing? It was blessing. It was blessing. And so after the third time, Balak says, "Well, enough of that. This is not accomplishing the task." And so they go to plan B. And plan B was, rather than bring down the Israelites through cursing, it would be through temptation to compromise. Temptation to compromise. And what they would do is get the Moabite women to seduce the Israelite men. And there would be sexual sin, which would also lead to idolatry. So if you can't curse them, let's tempt them to compromise and engage in sexual immorality and then in idolatry. And so that is what is meant here as Jesus speaks of the teaching of Balaam, an Old Testament example of moral compromise, especially in the area of sexual immorality, which led to idolatry. Well, that same kind of compromise was happening in Pergamum. Professing Christians, professing believers were engaging in sexual immorality and idol worship. There was compromise in the camp. Now, the New Testament illustration that Jesus uses to communicate what he's against here in the church in Pergamum was something we talked about a couple weeks ago, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Remember, this was a heresy that came up in the church of Ephesus. How did the church at Ephesus deal with the Nicolaitans? What did it say about them? They hated the teaching of the Nicolaitans, hated it. But in contrast, the church at Pergamum is embracing the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And what did the Nicolaitans teach? Just more of the same. Compromise, moral ambiguity, worldly compromise, especially in the areas of sexual immorality, which leads to idolatry, eating, going to the temples of the idols and eating food there in honor of them. Noted Bible scholar Mike Stambaugh, he said it this way. He said, the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans was that you could still love and serve God and participate in the pleasures of the world. That Stambaugh guy's good, isn't he? So, Satan, he attempted to enter the front door of the church in Pergamum. How did he attempt to knock down the front door of the church of Pergamum? Well, with the sword, with martyrdom, with physical persecution, putting believers to death. And the church endured that. They held fast to Jesus, and they would not give in when their lives were threatened. And so when that failed, kind of like the whole Balaam-Balak thing, Satan instead goes to plan B. Plan B was to try to enter the church through the back door, through the friendship of the world, just as he did in the days of Balaam, just as it was with the Nicolaitans. But the Bible says this cannot be so. James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James says, Jesus says to the church of Pergamum, you can't have it both ways. You're either a friend of God or you're a friend of the world. You're on one side or you're the other. There is no middle ground. There is no riding the fence one way or the other. There is no place for compromise. And so what does Jesus say to the church at Pergamum? This is a strong accusation that is made. What must they do? The admonition in verse 16, where it simply says, therefore, repent. Repent. It's one word. Acknowledge your sin of moral compromise. Own it and be done with it. Reject this teaching of Balaam. Reject the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Matthew 7:14, a stern warning to us all. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Anybody a little freaked out about that verse besides me? Narrow, hard, few. For the church at Pergamum, their worldly compromise, the path was widening, and so they thought the gate was getting wider, and Jesus says, no, that's not the way it works. And if worldly compromise is not addressed through heartfelt repentance, Jesus says this in the second part of verse 16. He says, if not, if you do not repent, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, I find the usage of two different pronouns very interesting there. I will come to you soon, and I will war against them. So what's going on here? I believe there are two different groups of people that Jesus is talking about. First of all, the them that he is going to war against with the sword of his mouth. I believe these are the unrepentant worldly compromisers, those who reject his mandate to repent. These are unrepentant, worldly compromisers. And this is terrifying to think of the concept of Jesus warring against you. Jesus is a great friend, but he's a terrible enemy. You don't want Jesus warring against you with the sword of his mouth. And this is what, it's interesting, the parallels with that Balaam story. This is what the compromising Israelites in Numbers chapter 25 found out. God made war against the compromisers with the whole Balaam temptation thing, with the Moabite women who had sexual immorality and idolatry. And this is what happened to them in Numbers chapter 25, verse 9. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Who killed them? God did. God did. Why? Because he made war against those who were compromising with the world. And so clearly God takes worldly compromise very seriously. So that is the them that is spoken of Revelation 26, those who are unrepentant, those who do not obey Jesus' mandate to repent. What about the you? What about the you where it says, I will come to you soon? I believe these are the faithful church members at Pergamum who tolerated the unrepentant, worldly compromisers. Faithful church members who tolerated unrepentant, worldly compromisers. They weren't buying into the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. They themselves weren't guilty, but you know what? They stood idly by while their brothers and sisters in the church did. They didn't say anything. They didn't confront sin. They didn't deal with church discipline as we're commanded to in Matthew 18. They just kind of let bygones be. They just let people be. None of my business. I'm not my brother's keeper. That's their business, not my business. I tell you what, when we come together as the body of Christ, your business is my business. My business is your business. We are the bride, the body of Christ. And Christ cares about the purity of his bride and his body. And so while Jesus isn't going to war against them, he is going to discipline them. And that's not pleasant either. The good news is discipline is for our edification, for our purity, for helping us. But it is discipline nonetheless. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. All of this reminds us that, again, this letter is going to pierce. It's going to bring judgment to Christ's enemies and discipline to Christ's church. Fortunately, as I said earlier, the passage does not end on this harsh note of judgment. It ends with vision, a vision of great hope, because we've moved from approval to accusation to admonition and now affirmation in verse 17. Oh, this is good stuff. You ready for this? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So we have two really intriguing elements here. We have hidden manna and we have a white stone. So what's this all about? Let's talk first about the hidden manna. The hidden manna, and you probably have noticed on our table in the narthex, the beautiful job that has been done in decorating that. Beth Thompson, just working really hard to bring the symbolism of Revelation to life. And so we've got some her interpretation of hidden manna there. Remember that manna was the bread from heaven that God provided for the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. He rained down his provision upon them. And then a jar of manna was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, which resided in the Holy of Holies. It was sacred bread hidden away in a jar, in an ark, in the tent, in the Holy of Holies. Manna represented, it symbolized God's loving care and his provision for his people, even in the wilderness. But then check this out. In John 6:51, this is what Jesus says. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So what is hidden manna? Ultimately, it's Jesus. It's Jesus, his provision, his sustenance. Our eternal sustenance is through him. And so this hidden manna represents all the blessings and all the benefits that come from knowing him. I think there is also a nod to the culmination that will take place at the marriage supper of the Lamb when we eat all together. And this would have had great symbolism for the people, the Christians at Pergamum as well. They were not hindered, but they were not supposed to go and eat and feast in the temples to idols. Here there is this promise, there's something better. Something better than eating food sacrificed to idols. There's hidden manna, and there's the marriage supper of the Lamb that I'm going to provide for you. Jesus says he is better. But Jesus also promises a white stone. A white stone. So what's up with the white stone? Well, a couple possibilities, and this isn't definitive, but I think it's probably one of two things or maybe a combination of the two. Number one, a reward for winning. A reward for winning. In ancient athletic contests, a white stone was given to the winner, inscribed with his name on it, and it was then a lifelong pass to special events and banquets. All you had to do was flash your white stone. Like, oh, come on in. You're a VIP. You're an insider. Come on to the banquet. Come on in. You get to come. This would have, again, been particularly meaningful to the faithful in Pergamum who were excluded from such things. The white stone symbolizes our entrance into eternity and the right to enjoy all the blessings thereof. So a reward for winning. To those who overcome, to those who conquer, you get the white stone. You present that white stone, you get to come on in. You are welcome. It also could refer to a declaration of innocence, because also in the ancient world, in courtrooms where the verdict would be given, there was either a white stone, which symbolized innocence, or a black stone, which symbolized guilt. If you got the white stone, you were declared to be innocent. And so the fact that Jesus is giving a white stone to the overcomers at Pergamum, again, it would affirm their righteous standing before God through Jesus Christ alone. Now, that's interesting. But what I find even more interesting is this white stone. What about it? It has a name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Wow. How many of you had a nickname growing up? A nickname? Anybody want to shout out your nickname? No. It was what?
Fats.
Fats? I'm sorry. Well, okay. Thank you, Pastor Dave. That was, mine was Tiger. I was Tiger before Tiger Woods was Tiger. And my dad gave me that name. And you know, it was a cool nickname. As I look back on it, I think that's a cool nickname to be called Tiger. Now, the problem was, as I got older and was still playing sports, I'd hear that nickname come out of his mouth, and it's like, I'm not a little kid anymore, Dad. I'm a big, and there's girls around. Stop calling me Tiger, for Pete's sake. But everyone knew my special name, but I liked having a special name. I liked having a nickname, a special name. A special name between me and my dad. God has a nickname for you. A special name known only between you and him. And you're like, what is it? What's my name? You don't got it yet, or you don't know it yet, but you're going to find out. Okay, you're going to get the white stone, and on that stone is going to be your nickname, your special name between you and God. I think of John 10:3. It says, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And this fact that Jesus gives us a stone with a special name that no one else knows, it speaks of the intimacy that he intends for us to enjoy in our relationship with him. We tend to settle for far less than that kind of intimacy with Jesus, with the Father. Christianity is not merely a doctrine. It is a doctrine, but it is more. It is a personal relationship with the Heavenly Father. Even to the point that he gives us a name that no one else knows. Isn't that beautiful? So while the letter to the church in Pergamum has piercing words from Jesus, it ultimately ends not on a note of discouragement, but of great hope and encouragement, with the promise of hidden manna and a white stone for those who overcome. Let's just take a moment to talk about application. I think we've already covered this, but let's hit it hard once again. Number one, first point of application, flee the dangers of compromise. We are that frog in the kettle in so many ways, aren't we? The temperature just gets turned up. We don't even know what's happening. We don't even know what's happening, but we're coming more and more like the world. Don't even know it. Don't even realize it. Perhaps that was how it was in Pergamum. This is a good time for us to take stock and say, you know what? What's going on? What's going on in my life? What's going on in the church that we're becoming more worldly? And obviously, God has hard things to say about compromise with the world. We need to flee the way that Joseph did when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife in Genesis. Flee. He didn't hang around and flirt. He didn't see how close he could get to the fire without getting burnt. Rather, he ran away from temptation. He ran away from worldly compromise. Far too many of us do that whole, see how close we can get to the fire without getting burnt. But that is not the mark of spiritual maturity. That is not the mark of someone who is seeking hard after the heart of God. That's just simply somebody who wants to avoid hell, while at the same time seeking to enjoy the pleasures of the world. And I think we've gotten the message this morning. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. We must flee the dangers of compromise. Commentator Joel Beek, I like this illustration he used. He said, a ship at sea is where it is designed to be, in the water. But once water starts to get into the ship, if no action is taken, it's only a matter of time before the ship sinks. Although the ship is meant to be in the water is not meant to be in the ship. As Christians, we are meant to be in the world, but the world is not to be in us. The church in Pergamos had sailed through troubled waters and withstood many storms, but through lack of diligence, her hull had been perforated and she was beginning to take on water. That may describe some of you this morning. You're taking on water and you're heading for a shipwreck, and the opportunity exists this morning to flee, to fix the boat as only God can, and to get back on course. So, the second point of application after we flee the dangers of compromise is to embrace these wonderful, wonderful rewards of faithfulness, to look forward to them, to celebrate them, to thank God in advance for them. This message to Pergamum was ultimately so full of hope and encouragement, hidden manna, white stones with special names, a closeness with Jesus that goes far beyond what we could possibly imagine. In Hebrews 4:16, I mentioned the fact that, you know, hidden manna hidden away in a jar, in an Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, a place where people were not permitted to go except the high priest and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. You talk about hidden manna, and yet Hebrews 4:16 says this now, that we know Jesus, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess our Pergamum-like tendencies to allow the world in, into our lives, into our church. We confess, Father, that there have been times when our brothers and sisters have gone astray and we have said and done nothing. God, we need your discipline because we care ultimately about the purity of your bride. May we care about it as much as you do. God, for those who are here this morning and their ship is taking on water and it is sinking, maybe they weren't even aware that that's the case. God, may you rescue that ship today and may there be no shipwreck. And God, may you get them back on course and sailing as they are meant to do, sailing in the direction of holiness. We commit all of this to you today and thank you for your patience and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.